I thought we could start by singing 301 in the little block hymn book, for those who have it, or perhaps you have the app. It says, our rest is in heaven, our rest is not here. So let's sing 301, we'll sing the whole hymn.
Our rest is in heaven, our rest is not here.
Topic I had in my heart, and as you look around and see some of the verses, one in particular, I should say a verse, but over here it says Pilgrim's Progress. The thought I really wanted to talk about tonight is our pilgrim journey with all of you. And it is something that is going to be somewhat of a theme for the next few days. Some of the activities that we've planned are consistent with this theme that we are pilgrims, and this is our pilgrim journey here through this world. I'm curious. I know that this book is, certainly, I think I read 250 million copies of it sold since it was written more than 350 years ago, but I know times have changed. I'm curious by show of hands, who actually has read this book or is familiar with it? So maybe a little more than half. Not surprising. I think, you know, it's probably not as popular or well-known today as it used to be. And it's not my intent to talk about this book explicitly, but there are five things that are addressed in the book that I wanted to talk about tonight from a scriptural standpoint, consistent with the theme that we are pilgrims, and this is our pilgrim journey. Just a little bit about the book. It was written by John Bunyan. You can see that on the poster to my left. And he was born into a humble family. His life was, I know that he lived somewhat of a rebellious life when he was young, but he did go through somewhat of a, you know, dramatic conversion, and he really did live his life for the Lord. It did result in his imprisonment. He was imprisoned 12 years, and it's my understanding that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. And I'm sure as he sat there and reflected really on his life, you know, I'm sure it was part of his motivation to write this book. He actually wrote another book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I've never read it, but I thought, you know, it was just interesting. But this book, Pilgrim's Progress, has been certainly well read through, you know, the last several hundred years since its inception. And as I said, really the thought in my heart tonight to talk about is the fact that we are pilgrims in this world. Let's turn to a few verses in Hebrews chapter 11 just to start the discussion. I don't know how much content we'll get through in an hour, but just trust the Lord's leading will bring out what is needful. So we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll start at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should, after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, or that could read tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We'll go down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And then just one other verse over in Philippians chapter 3, and verse 20. This verse is on the wall behind you. I'm going to read it, in the King James it says for our conversation, but in the New King James it should, or a better, I would say, rendering of it is, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of the things that I'm going to say tonight, I think, it's my desire to keep them simple and practical to you all. And, you know, with these introductory remarks, they shouldn't come as really anything new that you haven't heard before, but really just to reinforce, I'm sure, what you have heard through your life, and that is that this world is not our home. Heaven is our home. And, you know, in the Hebrews chapter 11, you can read of many different individuals. In that chapter, we sometimes refer to that chapter as the Great Hall of Faith, you know, where many individuals were commended for their tremendous faith in their walk through this world and trusting God and having gone through very difficult circumstances. And Abraham is perhaps one we specifically think about as somebody who was known for his faith. And that's why I started with Abraham, because when He was called of God to leave the area where he was in the land of Ur. He set out really to a destination that he didn't know necessarily where he was going to be going, but he was going to be following God's leading. And we know that that was going to lead to the land of Canaan, a land that God would promise him or had promised him to him and his descendants that would follow. And so Abraham really demonstrated tremendous faith. And he, among others in that chapter, are referred to as pilgrims, or strangers. And a pilgrim is a word we don't use typically today. It really signifies somebody who's taking a journey, usually for religious reasons or some other reason. But I think we've probably heard the term, particularly when those who came to the United States of America from Europe many hundred years ago was because of the fact that they wanted to come here to exercise religious freedom and to be able to worship God freely here in this country, and we thank God for that. And they were referred to as pilgrims. They left the land where they were born and grew up in and traveled here and endured many hardships, as we know, certainly as they established this country as I said, many hundred years ago. So we're just, they're one example of people we know who are referred to as pilgrims, but each and every true believer in Christ is referred to as a pilgrim, and Hebrews 11 bears that out. And I also read Philippians 3 because it also makes it clear that our citizenship is in heaven. So I just wanted to start there because, what I do see, and it may seem elementary, but in professing Christianity today, there's a growing sense of loss of the idea that this world is not our home. Increasingly in Christianity, there's a lot of talk about making this world a better place and concerted efforts being taken to try to transform this world in which we live to be part of, what they would call God's kingdom. But, in Scripture, we don't read that this world is ever referred to as really our home. Heaven is our home. And the reality of that fact, if we really lived our lives with the practical living out of that fact, our lives would take, I'm sure, a very different character at times than perhaps what they do. And I just wanted to start with that thought just to reinforce the message that this world is not our home. Heaven is our home. And so we're just passing through, and I'm sure, John Bunyan, as he wrote this book, he began to describe, and I'm just, give you a sense of, the book and what it contains, is, he describes an individual named Christian who left the city, called the City of Destruction, and he was going to embark on a travel to what he called the Celestial City. And it really is a story or an allegory for the Christian life that each one of us as believers in Christ goes through as we travel through this world. And he portrays, scenarios that are certainly fiction, but are intended to portray a lot of the different challenges that we as Christians encounter as we walk through this life. And I wanted to talk through some of those tonight. Time will not permit to go through them certainly in detail, but I wanted to talk really on five things that he brings out in that book. But point to the scriptures, because what I do want to say is, he wasn't necessarily right on everything that he wrote about in that book. So it's always best that we go to scripture, to really get a firm understanding of these things. But I do think that what he brought out in terms of the Christian life and the journey that we're going through, I think there were some important principles that he brings out. So I do want to start with the first point I want to make, and that is, at the beginning of this book, he describes this man named Christian who was carrying a very heavy burden on his back. And it really signified the burden of sin. And I wanted to start really with this point first as it relates to the gospel. Let's turn to a verse in Psalms chapter 38. Psalms chapter 38 in verse 4. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. You know, in the picture that John Bunyan, describes, in this story, it's, as I said, Christian walking. He's got this heavy, heavy burden on his back. And he travels, up this mountain, and he ends up seeing a cross, and he lays down that burden that he's carrying at the foot of the cross. And it certainly reminds us, really, of how the weight and the burden of sin that individuals do carry are lifted, if we can say it that way, at the foot of the cross. In reflection of this, I was thinking about the fact that we live in a society today, and this is just my own observation, where it seems like people are very desensitized, really, to the issue of sin. Sin certainly has an attraction. It can feel good. It says, in Scripture that there's pleasures in sin for a season. And, it seems like it's not until somebody takes a dramatic fall sometimes, or for their sin to be exposed publicly, that sometimes they feel, or at least express, in a way that burden that they're carrying. And that's not to diminish that it's not there. But people today seem to take a very light and a careless attitude towards sin and really, the effects of it until they can't. I was reminded, or just thinking about this particular topic years ago when my wife and I lived in Stowe in Ohio here. We had a neighbor a couple doors down who was a teacher in a local school, and he was exposed for a very serious sin that he had committed. And he ended up taking his life in his own garage. And I certainly remember him very well. But the weight, really, of what he was exposed having done was so traumatic to him that he took his own life. He ended up actually calling 911, and he told them to send an ambulance to the house. And then he hung up the phone and took his own life. It was really a wake-up call to me, just really sobering. And sin has consequences. We might want to dismiss them. We might want to try to pretend that they're not there, but sin has serious consequences. And really, the effects of that in one's life can lead to very devastating outcomes. The other thing I would say in relation to this, which is a little bit different, but I think of a verse that's found in Jeremiah chapter 2. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water." I think this, the thought of this verse is one that resonates with me in the day in which we live, where many are trying, the things that this world has to offer and finding that they really don't give any true and lasting satisfaction. There are cisterns that don't hold water. And it leads to just emptiness. And so we see, extensive amounts of really anxiety and depression and people just feeling empty in today's culture because, they're trying really those things that this world has to offer and finding that they have no value. What the Lord Jesus says to you sitting in your seat today is, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I start with the gospel because I just feel so very much that in a crowd such as this with young people, I know that there's people sitting in their seat right now that have questions. And I certainly don't take it for granted that every person sitting in this room is a true believer. My closest friend who I grew up in an assembly in Canada, you know, is now a professed atheist. And, you know, that was a very hard thing for me to witness or to see and observe that and have conversations with him as I saw really the dramatic change in his life as he sat in a chair just like one of you are sitting here today. And today says there is no God. And it seems like scarcely you can find a family anymore where a father or a mother doesn't have a son or a daughter or perhaps a niece or a nephew of somebody who's just completely walked away from all that they heard growing up from their parents. And so I just feel it necessary, dear young people, to start with this point that it has to start with an individual commitment on your part to yield your life to Christ, to yield yourself in full surrender to Him, and to lay everything at the foot of the cross, if I can say it that way, all your burdens, your emptiness, you know, you just lay it all there and say, Lord, I surrender to you and I choose to follow you. That's where it has to start. I think with respect to that burden too, I think about the fact that the Lord took those things upon Himself so that we wouldn't have to carry them, if I can say it that way. In Isaiah 53, we know the verse well, it says, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So He bore the punishment of those things. So if you've not made an individual decision to follow Christ, I just trust that you will here today. In the quietness of your own seat right now, or if you're laying in your bunk tonight, or you're walking on a path outside, I just urge you to consider to make that decision. I want to move on to the second point. As I said, I'm not going to dwell any length of time on these points. And I'm going to move to one that's quite a bit different. And this is that as this young man, Christian, traveled, you know, on this journey towards the celestial city that he was traveling to, he had many companions along the way. And in the book, it notes, you know, their names. There was a man called Faithful. There was a man named Hopeful. There was, you know, some who were good. There were some who were not so good. But I really just want to talk briefly about companions in context of the Christian journey. You know, the first thing I would say that when we choose to follow the Lord Jesus, I think that we all know and understand this, hopefully, that the Spirit of God comes to indwell each one of us as believers. And the Holy Spirit takes residence in each one of us. We were talking about this recently in our reading meeting in Cuyahoga Falls in John chapter 14. And maybe I'll just read it. You don't have to. There'll be a number of verses I'll refer to. You don't have to turn to all of them. But this one's in John 14, verse 16. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." And, you know, it's mentioned that that word comforter really in the original can be translated paraclete. And, you know, as was brought out in the meeting, it really signifies that that spirit that was given to indwell each and every one of us is one that says, who conveys the thought of coming alongside with. And I thought that was very interesting, you know, in terms of the journey that we're on, you know, having the Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us and knowing that He is there with us each step of the way. But as He comes alongside, we can say it that way, to help us, you know, through the various trials that we encounter. So that's the first companion, and most important, I would say that. I would also just say, from a very practical standpoint, dear young people, the importance of the friends that you have. You know, there's a verse in the Psalms that says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. That's in Psalm 119, verse 53. And I can trace back in my own life and see the negative repercussions in my own life when I was a teenager with some of the unsaved friends who lived in the neighborhood that I grew up in and hung out with from time to time. And that influence was not good in my life. And I just would say this, that the importance of having Christian friends is exceedingly important. And it talks about, you know, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, fervently, too. And I would say this, you know, that a Christian who's dedicated and has their life committed to serving the Lord. Because unfortunately, there can be Christians who can be bad influences, too. You know, I think it was my father-in-law who said, you know, or I've heard it said, that we're all examples, either good or for bad. And we're not always good examples. We can be bad examples too. So I just urge you to consider really who it is that you spend your time with. They should be those who are followers of Christ and those who are a good example to you in the pathway. I do want to just briefly mention that the last one I want to touch on is perhaps there's, from an earthly sense, one of your closest companions is likely the spouse or the person that you will marry. And for me, I thank the Lord very much for my wonderful wife, Julie. You know, each one in this room who is still single, I'll say this first before we get into this, it may be the Lord's call in your life that you do not marry. And that's a good calling, and Paul spoke of that, as in a certain sense, that's maybe even considered on a higher plane, because in a certain sense, you are freer to serve the Lord, and that's a good thing. And I thank the Lord for those who I've witnessed walk that path well. But I recognize that for a lot of you, you're likely to marry. And there's a lot that could be said on this topic, but time will not permit it. You know, Genesis chapter 2, it says that the Lord God, maybe I don't want to misquote it, so let me just read it. Genesis 2, verse 18, a verse that's often cited at weddings. It says, and the Lord God, Genesis 2, 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him and help me for him. And so it's important, dear young person, that the person in which that perhaps you find, that it is that person who is a help meet for you. It starts first, and it should go without saying, that that person should be a believer in Christ. Scripture makes it very clear that we should not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. So it starts first with choosing somebody who is a believer. But they should also be a helpmeet and somebody who will be a positive influence on your life and be a practical help to you, particularly in scriptural matters, but certainly it can be a help in many and a myriad of different ways. I think of a verse too in Amos 3:3 that says, my mom and my parents, I should say, both of them often recited this verse, and they said, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And to me, that speaks of compatibility. And there have been those who have paid a very heavy price because they have not been agreed on foundational things that matter in the Christian pathway. And so it's important, as you consider these things, that this is somebody who, again, is a believer, they're a helpmeet, and that there's somebody at which you are agreed with on really the foundational things that matter in Christianity. That doesn't mean you have to see everything perfectly eye to eye, but it's important that, in a general sense, that you are agreed. And I can't say enough about the fact that if you marry somebody who sees the world very differently than you do, or perhaps grew up in a home very differently than you did, and has very different convictions and exercises, it's going to create difficulty in the pathway. And I would just say this, and I want to make sure I have time for the other topics I want to cover, but just a word of warning in connection with Samson. Samson was a man who acted in the flesh. He saw a woman who pleased him, and he basically told his parents, go get her for me. He was just interested in, you know, and somebody might say, to look good and appeal to fleshly desires. But his parents warned him about that, and he didn't listen. And I would just say, dear young people, if your parents have concerns about a person, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, I urge you to consider what they have to say. They have walked and perhaps learned through painful experience the dangers that are associated in this particular area. So please don't be like Samson, who just basically said, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm not going to listen to those, you know, whose roof I live under. Now, I do understand some of you may come from homes, possibly where, you know, there's not two Christian parents living in the home. And I understand there may be differences in that respect in this room, so I do want to be careful. But I would just say, where there's a godly influence or somebody in trust and respect who has concerns, I urge you to take those to heart. I would just say, you know, Genesis 24, it's an excellent study, and time does not permit, but as a bride was chosen there for Isaac, where do you find that the woman that God had for him, where she was found? Does anybody know? Just call it out.
By the well.
By the well. She came to draw water from the well. And I would just say this, that here, I speak maybe particularly to the young men, find a wife who has a heart for spiritual things and who loves the Lord. You know, Proverbs says, you know, in relation, you know, to a woman, but it happens to each one of us, that beauty is temporary. But it says, a woman who feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And this is such an important aspect. As you consider the person that the Lord would have for you, that they are somebody who fears the Lord, that they're in the Word of God, and that as you observe them, that this is the most, one of the most important things that you can consider as to their Christian pathway. And so, you know, I'll just leave it at that. Companions, I just wanted to touch on the fact that the Lord Jesus is first and foremost really our most important companion through the Christian journey. The importance of the friends that we associate with, and ultimately the person that we will marry. I would just say this too, just in relation to marriage. It says that in the Old Testament that he who findeth a wife findeth a good thing. I think that that word find is key. Because I would say this, that I believe it is a scriptural principle that it is the man who should take the lead in initiating a relationship. And so I just say that because it says a man who findeth the wife. It indicates there that he is the one who is the seeker. And so, you know, I just, you know, encourage the young men in this respect and to do it prayerfully before the Lord as you make this very important decision in your life. Now I want to move on to the third point found in the book, Pilgrim's Progress, and it has to do with the situation where Christian came to a place that's called Doubting Castle. He encounters a giant there called Giant Despair. He captures him, he imprisons him, and confines him to his dungeon. And this is a very discouraging, you know, time for him. And really, the point I wanted to bring out of this is to talk a little bit about doubt, spiritual doubt. This is something I've seen and observed in people I've known, you know, throughout the years, and I just want to touch on it here. It's not my intent to really talk about maybe despair and that aspect of it, but specifically around doubt in a spiritual sense. Doubt is really an expression of a lack of confidence. And spiritual doubts really are rooted in the fact of our lacking confidence with God. You know, Satan in the book of Genesis was one of the first, well, I'd say probably the first instance you can see where he began to plant seeds of doubt. And he said, "Hath God really said this?" Now, I'm not saying it verbatim, but he basically began to plant the seed. Did God really say? You can see that in Genesis chapter 3. And so Satan really is the one who begins to plant those seeds of doubt within the mind, in the heart. Doubt is often, I would say, triggered or initiated when a person becomes very self-focused. And it's one of the things that, you know, does sadden me today in Christianity, where there's definitely been, in my opinion, hear the songs that are sung, a marked shift away from, I shouldn't say completely away, but some of the original hymns had a large focus on God himself and who he is. But today you hear a lot of songs in Christianity, Christendom, if I can say it that way, that really talk about me, my relationship. And when we become focused on self, it's never a good thing, because we tend to be certainly very fickle, and you know, we're changing all the time. We have ups and downs, and it's not a stable place, if I can say it that way. But the Lord Jesus, it says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And really, you know, where our focus should be is looking outward, not inward. And really, to destroy doubt, you really have to fix your eyes upon the person and the work of Christ. And so, what is the opposite of doubt? It's really faith. And I want to turn to a verse that's actually, well, yeah, it's right here to my left. So you don't have to turn to it. Romans 10:17. It says, just underscoring the importance of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think part of the issue, a significant part of the issue in today's society, is the fact, and there's been a number of studies that have shown this, that Christians are reading their Bible very little today, anymore. In Christendom, it's very common, I say Christendom, of which we are part of, that somebody just goes Sunday morning, hears a sermon for 25 minutes, there's some singing too, and that's really, you know, their intake of the Word of God, if they attend on a weekly basis. That's another aspect of that. But let me just ask you very clearly and simply, in your own life, do you read the Word of God every day? dear young person. I think, again, part of the issue, the significant part of the issue, is the fact that people don't read the Bible, they don't know the Bible. And the verse says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if we're not taking in the Word of God, then it's very easy for doubts to start to come in, because that's really where faith begins. It begins with the Word of God. And so, you know, I think one of the, I think we understand the essence of faith, right? We believe in something that we don't see. And in a spiritual sense, it's simply trusting God. And I think Paul in Acts 27, he said it very well when he said, "Be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." It's also another verse I put on the back. You know, it's just simply saying, "I believe God." There are things in this life that, you know, maybe spiritually we don't always comprehend. But we just simply have to believe God. And you know, there have been many great, you know, Christians who we may respect, you know, perhaps through the ages. I think one that comes to mind, Billy Graham, who's a well-known evangelist, he wrote several times in books he has written as a period in his life where he really struggled with the infallibility of the Word of God. And he recounts this experience where he went out into the woods, and it was a moonlit night, and he said he fell down on his knees where there was a stump of a tree, and he said, "Lord, there's things that I don't understand in your Word, but I just choose to surrender and commit those things to you." I mean, Bill in that, you know, scene there, I think, was, you know, just committing the fact that there's things that he didn't know or understand with the human mind, but he entrusted those with God. The other thing I would say is that with respect to the aspect of faith, having doubts and so on, this has to be something that is taken seriously in your own life. There was, a few months ago, my wife and I were driving, we were going out to pick up coffee, there was a man who we saw with his car broken down, and he was walking on the highway, back to the gas can, it was clear he'd run out of gas, and I felt that the Lord was telling me, "Hey, go pick that guy up." So I told my wife, you know, I feel like the Lord has us to do that, so we went and picked him up. And, you know, during the course of the conversation, I found out that he was a believer. And I asked him how he became a Christian, and he said a friend had invited him to church in California, and he had gone, and he had heard that this man speaking about how really our lives should be wholly devoted to God and surrender, and we really have you know, owe him our all or everything. He said, I recognized in that moment that if there is a God, this is something I should take seriously in my own life and to search it out. And he did, and he got saved. There's a verse that I won't turn to for sake of time, but it says in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." You know, there have been those who I've seen in this very room who have expressed doubts. But I wonder for those who have had doubts, the earnestness on your part for seeking God and really getting the answers to the questions you have. This verse in Jeremiah makes it very clear that when you seek the Lord with all your heart, that he will be found. And sometimes I think that people who talk about doubts, they've already made up their mind in their own heart as to really what they want. They really want to walk the way of sin, walk their path of self-will. This verse makes it very clear that if you search him with all of your heart, he will be found. Just a couple more points, and then we'll move on to the next one, because I see time is speeding by. I think with respect to doubt, and things that can strengthen faith, there is so much evidence for the authenticity of this book and for God. You know, we could talk for hours about this topic. But, you know, you think about the Word of God and what was written through the various prophets in the Old Testament. I think Daniel comes to mind probably first and foremost in what he was written. There were things written by the prophet Daniel hundreds of years before they happened that were written in so much clear detail that even secular historians, the only way they can get around it is try to argue that Daniel had to be written in a different time period, because who can argue against, you know, that those things did in fact happen prophetically? You know, you consider the Lord's birth and all the prophets who prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, where he was, that he would be born of a virgin. And, you know, all of the details that are connected with his birth, they were written. And there were men who studied that and knew and followed, and, you know, those wise men who came. I mean, there were people who said, you know, these prophets have written about this, and where is the coming, you know, the Messiah? And it happened just as God said. There is so much evidence for the proof that Jesus came into this world and he lived and died, that people who've really taken the time to study it seriously, like Lee Strobel and others, Case for Christ and other books you've written, they had to come to the firm conclusion that, yes, this is real. You have to throw out a lot of evidence for God if you really say that this is not true. But again, it really centers back on faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, we're going to move on now, because I do want to make sure that we talk about the last few things I want to touch on. The next one is having to do with a scene in the book, Pilgrim's Progress, where they come to a place called Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair is a place where there's a fair going on, and Christian was there with his friend called Faithful. And, you know, there's a lot of partying, if I can say it that way, you know, today's terms going on, and they're walking through. And, you know, there's a great commotion by the townspeople that were in that area, because they recognize that these two men coming through were very different than them. They dressed differently, they talked differently, they acted differently. And they ended up getting imprisoned. And I'm not going to, you know, get into the whole story. But that whole scene, what John Bunyan wanted to bring out, is that is the world. And as Christians, as we walk through this world, you know, this world in, well, let me just maybe not ask the question, but just rhetorically say, what is the world, right? I think it's good with defining what is the world. And there's different ways that certainly can be answered. But I think of it this way. It's really the system and the things that are brought about where Christ is not accepted or honored. You know, in the beginning of Genesis, it talks about really some of the core pillars that were set up and institutionalized in this world. Business world, or commerce, science, entertainment. You know, you'll inevitably find that those things today are, you know, represented by corruption, violence, that's brought out in the following chapter there in the early book of Genesis. But we live in a world that crucified the Lord of glory. And if he were here today, I have no doubt in my mind that they would do the very same thing again. And we need to be sober to the fact that this world does not want the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And we know that in this world it is characterized really by three different aspects: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And, you know, some have said, and I think it's true, that, you know, what's a particular temptation for those who are young is the lust of the flesh, that which appeals to our fleshly self, our old nature. And it's not that we don't struggle with that, you know, as people get older, but I'd say it's a particular snare to young people. And, you know, another one is the lust of the eyes, which I'd say is probably someone characterize it to, you know, midlife and what people struggle with, that which appeals to the eye. And then, you know, later stages of life, pride, you know, can certainly come in. So those three things really, you know, are really what characterize the world we live in. And we're told in 1 John that we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I want to turn to Romans chapter 12 for another verse in connection with this. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. We'll probably... the only verse we'll reference in relation to this part. It says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so, you know, what this says, you know, very clearly is that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So what does that mean? How is that brought about, the renewing of our mind? The answer really is, and I think this is a common theme in a number of these topics that we're talking about, it is getting our thoughts formed according to God's thoughts and forsaking our own. And really, the answer is found through the daily intake of this book. Because the more that we read this book, it will form our thoughts and govern what we do. And if we're not taking in this book on a daily basis, then that's not going to have the effect in our life, certainly, that God intended. I think a very sobering statement I've heard before, it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Think about, like, if your thought life or my thought life was projected up on that wall, how much of it would have to do with the things of Christ? It's a very sobering thought, really. What do you think about when you lay your head down on your pillow at night? What is it you think about when you wake up in the middle of the night? What is our thought life? What goes on? It is a very, I think, one of the travesties of, you know, the addictions that so many suffer with today with social media, cell phone usage, is that is what often is the influence of the mind. And it's not that those things are necessarily wrong in themselves. I'm talking about, like, cell phone. I mean, it can be used for incredibly good. Think about the ease. You can find up Bible verses on Bible Gateway and use sites like STEM Publishing and Bible Tube Publishers and quickly getting answers to biblical topics. I mean, it certainly can be used for good. But if I were to ask you for your phone, bring it up here and look through your search history for the last 3 weeks, what would I see? What does the Lord see? What governs your thought life? This verse makes it very clear that if we're going to be transformed, it has to be by the renewing of our mind, and that happens through the daily intake of the Word of God. And not just reading it like a mirror book, but reflecting on it, meditating on it, asking the Lord to let it speak to you into your life as to what He has for you. It's exceedingly important, dear young person. It really is. And It's a habit that you have to establish in your own life. And I think, you know, there's so many conflicting things that come in with respect to this. But that renewing of our mind starts with really the daily intake of the Word of God, communion with Christ, and as our hearts become occupied with His beauty and glory, that is really how we become transformed. If we're not doing that, then we're going to fall victim, if you can say it that way, to things of this world. You know, in Hebrews there, it talks about that those people referenced in the Hall of Faith chapter, they had opportunity to return to from the area in which they came, but they didn't. And we can be a true believer in Christ, but be very worldly and might have our hearts really occupied with the things of this world. It's a very sobering thing. So I just urge you, dear young person, to reflect on this. The last one I'll just touch on here. We have 5 minutes left. Has to do with a place that Christian and his friend came to, and it was called the Enchanted Ground. And it was at this place where Hopeful, who was the person with Christian, says he became tired, and he begged Christian to let him sit down and take a short nap. And Christian noticed the danger, and because he remembered that somebody had warned them about this particular place called the Enchanted Ground, said, "Don't fall asleep there." And so how they countered it was by talking about spiritual things. Christian asked Hopeful to share his testimony and whatnot. And so that was kind of the scene in which this portrayed out. This one was very convicting to me. I just, you know, in thinking about this, you know, a person who is asleep is not responsive, right? They're alive. They're not really responsive. They don't know what's going on around them. It is possible for a Christian in this life, certainly to be a true believer in Christ, but have completely lost sight of things that the Lord talked about very clearly that would happen, the nearness of His coming, lose sight of the fact that His coming is soon, to lose sight of the fact that this world is destined for judgment, to be cold in their soul, and not responsive to the Lord trying to get their attention in their own life. There are many verses that talk about really the importance of not sleeping. I won't turn to them, but 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Romans 13:11 says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe." When you get drowsy, as I do, I mean, what are the things you can do to kind of prevent falling asleep? And I was thinking about this. One of them is try to keep busy. One of them is, you know, engage in conversation with somebody. If you're driving, roll down the window. All sorts of things. I won't name all the things I've done. But I remember a story, and I'll just share this. And it's actually a story where I believe the Lord intervened in a miraculous way in my life and some other young people who were with me. We were traveling back from, I think it was Ottawa, had a young people. We were traveling back to Stellarton, Nova Scotia. Britons are here, and Hannah from here, from Stellarton. We were going through Maine. We were driving through the night. And a sister in the Lord who's now my sister-in-law, Lynn, married to my brother, Sean, she was sitting in the passenger seat in the front of the van. We had a full van. I'm guessing there's probably 10 people in the van. And Lynn specifically came up there just to make sure that I stayed awake and, you know, talk to me and so on, just, you know, make sure I wouldn't fall asleep at the wheel. But inevitably, I became very tired, and I can't remember if she fell asleep or not, but things got quiet for a time, and everybody in the back was sleeping. And you know, some of you know what it's like to get really tired at the wheel and you start seeing blurry, and it's almost like you're hallucinating. And I was going through that phase. And I'm not trying to throw my sister-in-law under the bus. She's listening to this talk at some point. I actually remember she said, "Are you okay?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm fine." And I wasn't fine. But at one point, I began to fall asleep at the wheel. And I drifted into the other lane of traffic. And the Lord allowed, at that very moment, we were cresting a hill. A tractor trailer was coming the other way, and his lights went right into my eyes and snapped me out of it just like that. And I was heading right for the ditch with a van load of young people. That was the intervention of the Lord. Now, I don't share that story to be humorous. I share it because, you know, Lynn, who was there in that moment, she was trying to make sure, engaging in conversation to prevent me from falling asleep. I just wasn't doing a very good job of being honest about how tired I was. But I say all this because there's other verses that talk about the importance of exhorting one another. Hebrews 10 says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another." And so if there's a fellow brother or sister in Christ who you see is, you know, beginning to drift and beginning to drift spiritually, you know, we can encourage them by what we say. We can be a help to that person. It talks about how we can provoke one another to love and good works too, and keeping busy for the Lord and spiritual things, to be a help in our local assembly. And I would just say this because I referenced that verse in Hebrews 10. It is very important, dear young person, the local gathering of your assembly to be there present for the meetings that go on. It does distress me as I see a trend, you know, with some as to only come on Lord's Day morning and not neglecting, you might say, the attendance of the prayer meeting and the reading meeting. The spiritual food and the teaching from the Word of God, from those who are able to teach it, is a tremendous help. And corporate prayer is so very important. And so, to not fall asleep spiritually, it takes vigilance. It takes being intentional. It takes, you know, being in this book, being with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. These are things that will be necessary, really, to prevent us from falling into a place of spiritual sleep. And so I'll leave it at that. There's, you know, five things, really, I touched on tonight. Just recount them briefly for you. The importance of where you stand with the Lord Jesus, and the importance of yielding your life and surrender to Him at the foot of the cross. Number two, the importance of companions on this journey, who you choose for a wife, who will be, you know, your spouse one day, the importance of how we address doubts, and how the opposite of that is faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, resisting worldly temptations, and how we need to be renewed in our minds through the daily intake of the Word of God, how we avoid spiritual sleep and being watchful. I know we didn't have time to talk about the importance of prayer, too, with respect to that. I think of the disciples in the garden, how they fell asleep, and the Lord said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So it's certainly the importance of prayer. And, you know, our journey is not over, right? We're all in this room. We're all in this journey that's headed towards our heavenly home. I was at a retirement dinner the other day for my former boss, and he was recounting really that he made the decision to retire because, as he called it, he was in the fourth quarter of his life. And he figured he probably, at best, had 20 years left, and he made the remark he wanted to finish strong. I don't believe this man is a believer, and I believe that, you know, in a certain sense, really what was important to him was earthly pursuits. But May it be that we finish the journey strong. That as we encounter these challenges, obstacles in our life, that we are able to overcome them with the Lord's help. Tomorrow morning, we will have, you know, what we call a Bible quiet time. It's been kind of a staple of Carrollton, where we set aside 45 minutes to an hour, where we want you to go be quiet, to have this book open, to spend time with the Lord. I don't know how much time you spend with the Lord, but if you're not spending time, I ask you and urge you tomorrow, or tonight, I should say tomorrow, let this be a start of a new day in your life where you make a commitment to be intentional about being in this book. There's no better place to be than to spend time in this book. It has tons of practical value in terms of what it means to your life and our understanding of spiritual things and doctrine. And so I just urge you to take it in, to be acquainted with it.